I've entitled the message this morning, A Teenager Becomes King. There is something so absolutely beautiful about the life of King David that everyone admits this. I think it's because we meet David as a young boy, a teenager, and we follow him through his entire life till he dies at 70 years of age. Some of the stories and the accounts of this man's life are unforgettable. Hollywood has made movies about it. Think of David and Goliath, and David and Bathsheba. There is more detail about the life of David than any person in the Bible. There are 66 chapters dedicated in the Old Testament to David. There are 59 references in the New Testament to King David. And we think of the many psalms that he wrote. And for 3,000 years, the psalms have been used to comfort people. There's a lady I know very well, and she has been through so many hardships in life. And one day she said to me, I couldn't have gotten through all these hardships without the psalms. And I was reading just recently of Billy Graham that he reads through the Psalter several times in a year. They bring great comfort to him. David is the great author of many of these beloved psalms. And many of them are messianic because he himself experiences many of the trials that the Lord Jesus himself goes through. And this brings us to the most important point about David's life is that he is the great forerunner to Jesus Christ. He prefigures Christ. Many of his life events, which we will be studying in the next weeks, will actually look forward to the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is of the root and offspring of David. He is the great son of David, the eternal, everlasting king. And so we'll see great truths about Christ as we read of this delightful life of David. Now, the story of David begins in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. And I hope you will have your Bible with you the entire time. You will mark key verses. You will know these things so you can find them yourself in your Bible. That's what God wants you to do. A teenager becomes king. God directs Samuel to David. By the way, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin, and the outline is on the screen in back of me. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 to 6. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. Samuel did as the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, saying, do you come peacefully? And he said, peacefully. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, the first thing I want you to see as we go through this magnificent chapter is this, that God is orchestrating all of the events before us. It is God himself who is involved in the very details of removing Saul from his royal position and exalting the throne of David. Now, Samuel is the man that God will use to bring about this catastrophic transformation. Samuel is an amazing man in the Old Testament. He is the last of the Old Testament judges, and he is the greatest of the judges. He is also a great and dynamic leader. But most important, he is the first of the national prophets. He is a prophet that speaks to the entire nation and leads the nation. He anoints the first king and the second king. Many prophets just come on the scene and leave the scene. But this prophet is a national leader. He has tremendous impact on the nation. Now, like David, he was called as a boy. It's an unusual life. As a boy, he was dedicated to God by his mother, Hannah. And while he was helping the Old Testament priest, Eli, who was a catastrophic failure, and his sons were a disaster to the nation was in spiritual bankruptcy. Samuel, as a boy in the temple, in the tabernacle, is called by God, Samuel. He didn't know the voice of God yet until finally he said, "Speak, Lord, your servant heareth." And for this long period of time, he leads the nation out of this darkness into spiritual life and vitality. Now, when Samuel became an old man, his sons did not walk in the ways of God. The people of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "We want a king. Other nations have a king, but we do not have a king." Now, it wasn't so bad that they wanted a king, but here's the key statement. It's in 1 Samuel 8:5. They say this, "We want a king like the other nations." Now, that's the key statement. They looked around at other nations where the king had armies and they had horses and many multiple wives and they were rich. And they led the people and they told the people what to do. They said, "We want a king like the other nations." Now, on the surface, that may not look so bad. But Samuel and God understood it was a rejection of God's plan and program. God wanted to be their king. God wanted this nation to be different than any other nation. He gave them great prophets. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them their local elders. But he, the invisible God, would lead them and protect them and care for them. He gave them his law, his word, which no other nation had anything like this. So when they said, "We want a king like other nations," they were rejecting God's plan and order for them. Now, Saul reigned for nearly 40 years. So somewhere in the first 20 plus years, on three specific occasions, Saul completely disobeys the Lord and does simply what he wants to do. He proves himself to be a man of poor character, little spiritual life and vitality, and he proves himself to be a king like the other nations. Now, for the background to our chapter, we need to go all the way to 1 Samuel 13:14. This is a key verse. And we're told there in 1 Samuel 13:14, "But now your kingdom," this is speaking to Saul, "shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." Now, we could entitle this whole series, "A Man After God's Own Heart," coming from this verse. Saul was a king, but he was not a man after God's own heart. God said, "I want a man after my own heart." It's the only time in the Bible this is ever mentioned. And in the New Testament, this verse is picked up and in Acts 13:22, which is on the screen in back of me. We have these words, "I have in David a man after my heart," and now we have some expansion on that, what it means, "who will do all my will." Now, in this world, we have grand and glorious titles and names for our heroes, like we speak of Alexander the Great. Well, there's a sense in which he was great in the ancient world. He spread the Greek culture all the way deep into India. He executed the greatest scientific exploration, really up until the time of the United States space program. He was a great man, but David was greater than Alexander the Great. There's Charles the Bold, not Bald, the Bold. Suleiman the Magnificent. Richard the Lionheart. These great, glorious names. But here's a name greater than them all. David is greater than them all because he is a man after God's own heart. I would rather this for my children, that they become than the President of the United States, that I could say and God could say, "She's a woman after God's own heart. He's a man after God's own heart." He's the creator, maker of all things. What greater title can there be or description than to say he is one after God's own heart who does God's will? And what was that heart like? Well, definitely it was a heart of obedience. It's a servant's heart, spiritually minded, a great love for God, a sensitivity to the things of God. These are the characteristics of a heart that follows after God. So we realize here that Saul did not follow the Lord wholly and fully. So God had to find a man who was after his own heart. Now, there's two more verses that prepare us for our chapter. Key statements that provide the background. So let's look at them. They're on the screen. 1 Samuel 15:23. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord," he didn't listen to the Lord, "he has also rejected you from being king." And then verse 26, but then verse 28. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you, Saul, this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now, here's the king of Israel. And publicly, he hears from Samuel, the kingdom has been rent from you. The throne is no longer yours. Now, can you imagine what a king would think when Samuel, the lead man of the nation, says, God has finished with your kingdom and with your throne. Now, you would think at this point that Saul would humble himself. He would step down. Or he would go to Samuel and say, what should I do? I've sinned against the Lord. You would think he would repent. You would think he would just feel awful. But he really exposes his own heart at this point. He does not step down from the throne. In fact, he becomes more controlling, more paranoid of anyone around him. In fact, it is not exaggeration to say he becomes a homicidal maniac. If you think I'm exaggerating, he tried to kill his own son, tried to kill David many times. He killed the priest, high priest, Ahimelech, and then killed 85 priests and then nearly destroyed the city of Nod simply because he gave bread to David. He became a madman, paranoid of anyone who would usurp his throne. He really became the Herod of the Old Testament, killing and murdering anyone who would take his place. He was not humble before God. He did not accept God's position. How he rationalized this, I don't know. Maybe he said something like, well, Samuel's an awful person. Not every prophecy of Samuel's come true. I can think of a couple that didn't come true. I don't know if God really said that or Samuel said that. Maybe he was angry at me. Somehow he rationalized the word of the Lord that you're done as a king. And he held on more than ever to his kingship. So in verse 2, when Samuel says to the Lord, if I go to the family of Jesse to anoint another king, Saul will find me and kill me. That's not an exaggeration. Well, it could mean civil war. It's a very bad thing when there's a king ruling to go and appoint another king. You could lose your head quickly. So it took enormous courage on the part of Samuel to go at this time and appoint another king. Samuel leaves and he arrives in the city of Bethlehem. That is the city of David. That's the city in which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. You will notice all these parallels between David and Jesus Christ, the son of David. In verse 4, the elders meet him and they say this, do you come peacefully? Now, why would they say this to a great man of God? They said this because they knew there was a rift between Saul and Samuel. And they don't even see each other until the death of Saul. He is also the prophet of the nation. To have Samuel come to your little village is like having God come to your village. And so they wondered, is there some problem in the village? Is there going to be a war? Do you come in peace? They were frightened. The whole nation was at this time. You can imagine the word just carried out. Saul's throne has been removed from him. So Samuel assures them he has come in peace and he has come and been invited to perform a sacrifice. And he wants the family of Jesse to join him. He wants the elders to join them. He says, you're to consecrate yourself. Now, what that means, we don't know exactly. Maybe he had to do some water purification or maybe some special sacrifice. But there would be a religious celebration in which there would be sacrifice. And during that religious celebration, God would make known to Samuel who the next king would be. So this brings us now to point number 2. God directs Samuel to appoint David king. Let's look at verse 6. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. So they're having this ceremony and they're celebrating, this feasting, this religious context. And at this point, he is to have brought before him every one of the sons of Jesse, because God has already told Samuel, one of the sons will be the new king. The first son comes before him, and he sees him, and he thinks in his mind this is the king. I can tell. The guy's big, tall, dark, and handsome. He's the firstborn son. The double portion goes to him. But God tells him, he says, no, look at verse 7. But the Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. So he must have been a tall man like Saul, because I have rejected him. Now, when we come to the next chapter, chapter 17, we'll see why God rejected him. He was a very petty man. He was not a good man. He was not a courageous man at all. He was not a man of faith. He would have made another Saul for the nation. And then we come to this great verse that you all know, and I hope you have quoted it many times to yourself and to your children. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. A man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, what a verse for today. Even Samuel fell into this trap. He looked at the eldest son and he thought, that's the one. This is an easy job. Now, how God spoke to Samuel, we don't know. God could have spoken audibly to him and no one else could hear it, or God could have spoken to his mind. We don't know. But God is speaking to him. Very clearly, it is God. It is not Samuel making up these things. Sometimes we say, oh, the Lord told me this, the Lord said that. Well, it might be the Lord. It might be ourselves. Maybe he didn't get enough sleep at night. But this is very clear. This is God speaking and not a man inventing these things. You know, we live in a society today that is obsessed with looks and appearance and brains. We've gone to such extremes in this. I feel so sorry for our young people. Every time they turn around on a magazine or they turn the newspaper on, it's the world of celebrity. And the celebrities are thrown in our face every day. If you're not razor thin and a beautiful face, and if you haven't gone to Harvard, you don't have a lot of value. You're not worth that much. He said, God does not see as we see. God looks at the heart. In other words, God looks at the character. I wish we could get our young men and our single young women here to get a hold of this verse, because they're all looking at the body. God says, I look at the heart. I look at the character, the spiritual dimension of a person. We start with the outward, but we should start with the inward. Remember, you may marry for looks, but you're going to live with character. How many of a woman has married some very handsome man with big muscles and, of course, a big thick head of hair, only to find out a year later she hates his guts and has no respect for him? See, you may marry for looks, but you don't live with looks. And looks change when you see a person's character. God says, Samuel, I look at the heart. Don't look at his stature. Don't look at his position in the family. I remember Dr. Howie Hendricks from Dallas Seminary saying, many, many times they saw this at Dallas Seminary. They'd have some student, and they'd say, that's the one. That's the student. Let's put our time into that student. He's big. He's handsome. He's a solid A student. He's got all the talents. 10 years later, they don't even know where the guy is. And then all of a sudden, there's someone that no one even knew was in the seminary, and they're hearing all these words. The church is exploding. The guy's an evangelist. People are being saved. And they say, who is this genius we missed? And they run back to the yearbook, and they're going through it. There he is. I've never seen him before. We think we've got it, and we think that's the one. That'll be the person that'll be successful. How many people in high school were voted successful, and no one knows who they are? Because we don't see character and we don't see the real realities of life. We just look at the externals. So here's a great lesson for all of us. And dads and mom, this is so important with your children. Teach this to your children. When our children were in school, we would always say to them, and they're here so they can testify, I'm not lying to you right now. I would always say to them, I am not interested that you get A's and B's. We'll accept C's and D's even. But I am totally interested that the teacher says you're obedient and you're cooperative and you're a good person in the class and you support the teacher. You have grace and character in the class. That's what we're concerned about. If you get A's and B's, great. We'll have a party. But the important thing is who you are in classroom before the teacher. Let's teach our children this. Let's be careful, because very subtly we are teaching our children, if they're not among the beautiful people, they're not that important. So now the other sons go pass by Samuel. Abinadab goes by, the second born. Shemon goes by him, and then four more sons. He had 8 sons and 2 daughters. This is a busy household. 10 children. Now, 7 sons go by, and the word of the Lord does not come to Samuel. And so Samuel asks Jesse in verse 11, are all your sons here? God sent me to your house in Bethlehem to appoint the king. Now, I don't think he's telling him all this, but Samuel knows what he's there for. And Jesse at this point says, yes, there is one more son. It's an eighth son. But he's awfully young. He's the youngest of the sons. And someone had to take care of the sheep while we're having this party. Samuel says, we will not continue. I will not even sit down until you get him. And so they have to send out for a boy who's somewhere between 16, 17, and 18. He is a teenager at this age in his life. And so David comes in from the field, smelling like a sheep. And when David comes, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. This is he. This is the one. Look at verse 12. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was, this is the only description of David in the Bible. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, we are told that he was ruddy in appearance. Now, that means he was light-skinned, reddish-skinned, and even had reddish hair. He had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. Now, this might seem like a contradiction. What God saw in David was a heart after his own heart. A spiritually minded heart. Now, the fact that he was handsome was icing on the cake, but that's not why God chose him. Saul was handsome, and he was a big man, a man with stature. The kind of man you'd look at and say, that guy's got kingly qualities, but he had very little on the inside. Now, when he is seen by Samuel, Samuel is told by God to take probably a ram's horn. It's filled with olive oil, and he's to go over to David, and he's to pour the oil upon David's head and there anoint him. And maybe he did something like this. We don't know, but he would pour the oil on David's head, and David would be wondering, what's this all about? And he's whispering in his ear, you're the next king of Israel. You don't hear that every day. And at that moment, when he anoints him with oil, more important than the crown is that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David, the power to do the work he is to do in the years ahead. To protect him, to train him, to prepare him. He needed the Holy Spirit to do God's work. He could never do what he is about to do in his own strength. Anytime we do the will of God or the work of God, we must be under the power of the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's not even acceptable to God. I remember Spurgeon, with great sense of humor, he was not actually ordained properly as a Baptist minister. He didn't even go to school, had any special education. And, you know, he became the prince of preachers. And one day, talking to him about the lack of proper ordination and credentials and licensing, he said this, their empty hands on my empty head will not add to my empty ministry. The reason he had such a great ministry is the Spirit of God was upon him. That's what makes the difference. Now, here's what I want to apply to you today. Here's what I think is so important for you to grasp, and particularly the young people are here, but moms and dads too. David is but a youth. He is a teenager. That's what he is. And from this passage and many examples I'm going to show you in a moment, God calls and uses the young. Let me give you some examples. The Bible reveals that God uses young men and women. God does not despise youth. He knows the importance of youth. Let me give you some examples from the scripture of how many were young when God called them and used them in a mighty way. Joseph was only a teenager when he was taken from his family and became head and manager over Potiphar's household. And then when he was imprisoned, he was 30 when he became the prime minister of Egypt. Gideon was just a young man when he rescued Israel from the Midianites. Samuel himself was a boy, not even a teenager. And when God spoke to him and called him, and he said, speak, Lord, your servant heareth. He was 25 years old when he began to lead Israel out of its dark tunnel. David was a teenager when he was anointed king. He was only in his mid-20s when he became king of Judah, and 30 years of age when he became king of all of Israel. Joash was a teen when he led the people in major revival of the temple. Uzziah was 25 when he became king, became one of the greatest revivalists of Israel. Daniel was a teenager when he was taken out of Israel and taken by the Babylonians, refused to eat their food, and stood right up to them. In his 20s, he was a counselor to Nebuchadnezzar. Josiah was 16 years old when he turned to the Lord and brought the greatest revival to Israel. Mary was not 20 when God spoke to her and gave her the baby Jesus. Jesus Christ himself was 30 years old when he began his ministry. The 12 apostles were all under 30 and young men. In fact, the Christian movement was a young person's movement by ancient standards. Timothy was a young man when he worked with Paul the apostle. Spurgeon was 19 or 20 when he first began to preach, and it was obvious the Spirit of God was upon him. And he was 28 years old when they built the famous Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was the first mega church in the Western world. Augustine began his career as a theologian, an apologist, some call the greatest theologian of the church at 32. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in the castle of Wittenberg at 33 years of age. 30 years later, he would be dead. John Calvin was 27 years of age when he wrote the first edition to the Christian Institutes, considered the greatest theological work outside of the Bible, and certainly the most influential on Western Christianity. Augustus Franke was 23 when he founded the Pietistic movement in Germany. John Wesley was 35 when he began his itinerary ministry, which eventually led to the revivals in England and the United States. George Whitefield was 24 when he went to Georgia to preach. At 26 in 1740, he was preaching and brought great awakening to the whole East Coast. Man who revived America's spiritual lethargy. G. Campbell Morgan was 23 years of age when he was called Bible Teacher of the Brits. Hudson Taylor at 17 was converted and within that year was convinced of God that he should go into the interior of China, which in his day was a completely impossible task. Madness of the mind. George Mueller of the Orphanages was 26 when he became an elder and started the famous Bethany Church in Bristol, England. And then I think of people that some of you don't know, like Mimi Wilson's dad, Bill Spees, and her uncle, Bill Deans, who went in the Congo in the early 30s, and by the end of their life saw multitudes of churches, the hospital, printing press. Mimi's father worked with the Pygmies. Well, you know, in a sense, they had to be young. They had to go to Africa, and they had to learn three languages. They all had to speak French, Swahili, and then they learned the Pygmy language. You don't start that at 40. Bill Spees told me he cut the first tree down in the whole area that they worked for those remaining years. The reason God calls people when they're young is that if they're to have a lifetime of service, he has to start when they're young and moldable at the foundation of their life, in the preparation time. The Bible makes this very clear. Proverbs 20, verse 29. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. What the writer of Proverbs does here is compare two seasons of life. There are seasons of life. God made us this way. He compares the season of life in which you're young. Then he compares the season of life in which you're old. Now you might say, am I young or I'm old? Here is the way to know. If at 10 o'clock at night, your thought is, I want to go out with my friends and have coffee and we're going to hang out for a while, you are young. If at 10 o'clock at night, the chief overriding idea of your brain is, I have to get to bed, you are old. Okay. We have split the world into two categories. Now, what is the distinguishing glory of each group? He says this, the glory of the young man and the young woman is their strength. Their energy, their zeal, their vitality, their vision. Why, sometimes they just drive you crazy. You can't just stop for a while. Turn that music down. You get in the car and the first thing they do is they blast the music and your poor ears have already been bombarded by all this. And then they just want to do and go and go. I was exhausted talking about this. He says, that's their glory, their strength, their vitality. Their minds are so absorbent, they can change so quickly. But there's a glory to the old man and the old woman, and that is dignity and wisdom and experience and long life. And what he is saying is, do not despise either one. Do not envy either one. Each has their distinctive glory in life. Enjoy them and respect them in life. That's why we need young people. Older people provide wisdom, they provide stability, but young people provide that energy and that life and that work. Put them to work, I say. The glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of the old men is their gray hair. The writer of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes was Solomon, and he says this, dedicate that strength to God. Let's look at these verses. Ecclesiastes 11:9. It's right on the screen in back of me. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Now, follow these verses with me. I'll explain them. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Now, here's wisdom for young people. The Bible is not a stuffy old book. It's a very realistic book. It's never romantic, idealistic, or utopian. So the preacher says this, when you're young, follow the desires of your heart. In the good sense, you've got all this energy and all this vitality and life is all before you. You want to go rafting down the Colorado River? Do it. You want to climb a mountain? Do it. In fact, one man associated with this church several years ago climbed Mount Everest. He asked me to go, but I said, I'll do it another time. You want to ski? Ski. You want to learn another language? You want to take a mission trip? We have a young man now literally traveling all around the world, and we get emails from Outer Mongolia and places I've never heard of before. I said to him, do it now. I can't do it. It's too late for me. Do it now. Follow the desires of your heart. In other words, enjoy these adventurous, cheerful years of life because they're only a short little window of time. But he adds this sober warning of responsibility. He's not trying to throw cold water on what he just said. Solomon says, but remember, God will judge everything you do. And he says that to protect them. Follow the desires of your heart. Be adventurous. Go out there, but just remember, God is watching and you will be held responsible. What I like about this verse is that he's mixing holiness with happiness. Holiness with happiness. You know, many young people get deceived and they think, well, if I give my life to Christ and if I serve Christ, I won't be happy. I'll miss happiness. All the other kids are happy. Let me tell you, they're not happy. Sin never makes anyone happy. Drunkenness never makes any. Have you ever seen a happy drunk lying in the gutter? Drugs do not make people happy. Immoral sexual behavior does not make people happy. They are not happy. The happy person is the person who serves God and gives his life to God. Every summer of all my teen years, I went to Pine Bush Bible Camp. We had so much fun at this camp, but I just really feel guilty about it. But we had holiness, too. We did service for God. Happiness and holiness for a youth can be mixed together. And then in verse 10 of this great, great chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, he says this, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. He calls those teen years, those early 20s, the prime of life. They're fleeting. So whatever you're going to do, do it now. And then he follows up what he has just said in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes with these powerful words that I hope every child in this church has memorized. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come. That, from the verses that follow, he's talking about the pains of old age and finally death. The evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I don't have any delight in life anymore. You hear about the golden years. They're not that golden, by the way. Now, in these magazines, they show you these people in their 80s, they have big gray hair, and they're real thin, and they're on their yacht. That's just in magazines. Ecclesiastes says, before the evil days come, before your body starts breaking down, your eyesight and your ears, knee replacement and hip replacements and all the replacements you have. He says, when you're young, that window of opportunity, connect with the Creator. In fact, what he's saying in this passage and what he said just before is this, that youth is a special time to connect with God. And when he says, remember your Creator, he's actually saying, commit yourself. It's a dedication, not just some kind of mental exercise. He wants a young person to meditate on this brief season of strength and life, to enjoy it, but to connect with God before the years come when that is very hard. I think of this summer at Camp Elam, 30 professions of faith among the young people. Now, can you imagine if we had taken a group of 70 or 80 year olders to Camp Elam? I don't think we'd have 30 professions of faith. Statistically speaking, many salvations come in the youth years, in the teen years, in the college years. If I were to have you raise your hand, now I won't do this, but I would imagine most of you came to Christ as youth. And that's why youth work is so important in a church. So important for you as parents to understand. It's a wonderful time for your child to connect with God. And don't sell them short on this. Don't say, well, they're young. They're young. Oh, no. When they're young, they can connect in a wonderful way with their God. It's a wonderful story told by herself, Mrs. Max. Mrs. Max's husband was a very famous preacher. And one evening, Mr. and Mrs. Max pulled up to the drugstore, and he went in to get some things, and she sat out in the car. And as she sat out in the car, she heard four or five of the young people from her church, all the young ladies, walking by and talking, and she overheard one of the girls say something like this: I don't want to accept Christ right now. I want to have some fun first, and then I'll accept Christ later in life. So she started thinking about that. What a terrible thing to say. And she wondered, how can I reach this young girl and speak to her? And so she came up with this idea. She got 12 wilted dead roses. She put them in a box and then mailed them to this young lady who said these words. Well, the young lady got the present and opened it up, and here was a nice note. When I saw these roses, I thought of you. Well, she was completely confused. Why are you sending me 12 dead roses? So that next Sunday, they met at church, and Mrs. Max said to her, did you receive the gift I sent to you? She said, yes, I did. Thank you very much. But I didn't understand it. Did you know that all the roses were dead? Oh, she said, I knew they were all dead. That's why I sent them to you. She said, I don't understand. She said, well, I happened to overhear you and the other girls talking about you didn't want to give your life to Christ now, but later when you got older. And I thought you decided to give Christ the crumbs of your life, the latter years of your life. And not your youth, not your strength, not your vitality. I want to make something clear. I am not saying that people cannot serve God when they're older. They can. Meryl and I were down in Florida in a church, and we met this man. We became friends with him for the next 10 years. He died last year, and he told us this wonderful story. He retired at 60, was an engineer in Florida, and at the time of his retirement, for some reason, the Lord grabbed a hold of him and said, you've done nothing for me all these years. And from that time until he died, early 70s, he totally devoted himself to Jewish evangelism, to being an elder in the church. He was a dynamic man. We spent a number of times in his home. Wonderful Christian man. God can use a person at any age. So please, do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying that these passages talk about that window of life, that season of life called the prime of life, the youth of life, the strength of life. You are to dedicate that to God. You are to give that to God and not give him the wilted years of your life or just some crumbs left over. My friends, the happiest people are the people who are following Jesus Christ. I can guarantee you that. I grew up with a group of boys, and now 40 years have passed, and those fellows' lives, because in their late teens they went right into sin, they just plunged themselves into everything they wanted, they have not lived happy lives. All of them came to Christ in their late 50s. And they would tell you right here, we wasted our lives. We thought we were going to have fun. We were going to have a lot more fun to break loose from this legalistic Christian lifestyle and community. But they didn't have fun. 1 Timothy 4:12 says this: let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy is only a man in his early 30s. Paul has sent him on a very difficult mission. And in the ancient world, age was a very important factor, and youth could very much be looked down on. Now, we're in the youth culture today, and it's just all reversed. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, the way to get credibility with people is to be an example. Be an example in conduct and speech. There's a verse, it's repeated several times in the life of David where he said, and David acted wisely in a very difficult situation. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. You're young, act wisely. Make your life a model to others. And if you do that, people will listen to you and they will follow you. In fact, you'll bridge the age gap if you'll do this. And so young people, be an example of godliness. Be an example of faith and love and courage. And then Lamentations chapter 3, verse 27 says this. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. The word good here expresses the Hebrew idea of the will of God, the purpose of God, what God wants. Not just good like nice, but good in the sense of the purpose of God. It's really the purpose of God that when you're young, you bear the yoke. Now, the yoke would be put on the oxen and they would pull the plow. So what he's saying here, and all these verses need to be put together, is that when you're young, accept responsibility. Welcome it, actually. Learn discipline when you're young. Learn to work hard and enjoy work. Take responsibility. Bear the yoke in your youth. When you're young, you can just learn so much more. In fact, many of you here who are young, you could do much better if you bore the yoke. Don't excuse yourself. Don't say, well, I don't have any of those talents and that. You have a lot more talent than you've ever dreamed of. And a lot more brain capacity than you've ever used. Remember Howie Hendricks saying he was talking to a coroner once and he said, have you seen many brains? He said, I've seen thousands of brains. He said, have you ever seen a brain just used up? He said, I've never seen a brain really used. You have a lot more in there than you realize. Bear the yoke. Use the gifts God has given you. Use the brain God has given you, the time God has given you, the strength he has given you. Dedicate that to him. When you're young. Because there are many years ahead, and these are the foundational years. And our God is a God who prepares people, and he loves to prepare people. You may not know this, but there's a desperate need now on the mission field to replace the many missionaries that are coming off in the next 10 years. Desperate need. We need missionaries. We need young men and women who are being trained in the teen years and in the early 20s, who are preparing their hearts and giving themselves to God, their strength and their mind, their time. We're in desperate need of Bible teachers. Many of the great Bible teachers today are all in their late 60s and 70s. We need evangelists and soul winners. We need elders and deacons for our churches. We need visionaries. We need lots of church planters. We need writers and thinkers. There's great need ahead as a whole generation of people who have carried the evangelical church to this point are literally going to go off the scene here. Where are their replacements? I hope they're sitting right out there right now. You know, one of the things that the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying to the young person is, it's fleeting. That's what he says. The prime of life, it's fleeting. It was just yesterday I sat where you sat. It was yesterday I was at Camp Elam as a camper. I have no idea what happened. It just all went by so quickly. That's what life is like. It zips by. Supersonic speed. It's fleeting. Your day will come. I remember one time, Dr. Vernon Grounds, he was walking down one of the halls at the seminary, the old seminary building, and two young men were coming towards him, and as they came towards him, they didn't really know who he was yet, and they came up, and he reached his arms out, and he put one arm on each man's shoulder, and he looked at him, and he said, the Church of Jesus Christ will rest on these shoulders soon, and then walked away. And they both stood there like this. They thought God had spoken to them right out of the clouds. That's true. That's true. In 10 years, the leaders of this church will basically be wilted roses. Busy for God. Busy for God. But the leadership of this church must be carried by others. Not us. We've had our day. The mission field must be carried by others. Many great missionaries out there. Great things have happened. But many of them are wilted roses. We need you. You're our future. We have no future. You're our most valuable resource. It's not gold or oil or money or buildings. It's you. And that's why our youth are so important to us here. That's why we pray for you. That's why we spend so much time training. What a wonderful thing. One of the most exciting things going on in this church now is that if tomorrow I drop dead right at the end of the stage here, don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to heaven, and we have a fantastic group of young men and women to carry this church. Is this not true, Mike? And if you drop dead at the other end of the stage, don't worry. Don't worry. They're here right now, taking their place, bearing the burden, bearing the yoke. What a wonderful thing. Dedicate your life to the greatest life lived for Christ. Let us have a moment of silence and prayer. If you're young here, if you're a parent here, I want you to think about these great verses of Scripture we just looked at. Bear the yoke in your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Connect with the Creator. Take your strength and these things and dedicate them to the Lord right now. Your mind, your energies, the gifts God has given you, the talents He's given you. Just give them to the Lord. But maybe you're older here and you say, well, I'm not a youth. Oh, no, God will use you. If you will just personally give yourself to Him, as Samuel said when he was just a boy, Lord, speak, your servant heareth. He will use you. Maybe you're 70 or 80. He will use you. There's a niche you have that others don't have. There's a circle of people you are involved in. Others are not involved in that circle. There are many ministries for every person here at every age. There's a place for everyone. And the Lord does not look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. He sees a heart for Him, for His things. He'll grab a hold of it and He'll use it. So you do that this morning. And if you have never personally come to Christ and bowed your knee before Him to confess yourself a sinner and lost and needed a Savior and the promise of eternal life, you can do that right now too. Just reach up and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Give me the Holy Spirit. I want that new life. I want to be used of You. He will do that. To all these ends, our God, we ask for Your help. We're a weak people. We get off track very easily. Our priorities get all mixed up. We listen to this world way too much. We look at outward things and not inward things. We don't have Your perspective. We have the world's perspective. So help us and protect us. Take many of the young men and young women of this church and thrust them out all over the world. Make them the next leaders of Your people. Use them, we ask. And as parents, may we dedicate our children to You. Now, to all these ends, we ask Your help in Christ's name. Amen.